Thank you, Mike. It is a great joy to share this word on Easter Sunday. It's going to be from Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ from a slightly different perspective. And so why don't we read the text and then allow God to speak to us. You'll see the reference is 1 to 26, because I would encourage you to, in your own time, read the whole chapter. We don't have time to cover it all, but we will be looking at the various aspects of it. But let's just read the first 8 verses. Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," if you're looking for names for your kids, give that one a skip. "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. That's the first book he's talking about. "In the first book, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and teach." And so this is his second book. Luke is writing Acts. And he says, "Until the day when he was taken up," Jesus was taken up, "after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." A unique group of men that God had chosen. "He," verse 3, "Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the obvious implication is that he was dead. If we look at verse 3, it tells us that he presented himself alive. The implication is, I was dead, but now I'm alive. He presents himself after his suffering. And it's normal and natural for us to assume that it's because he was dead. And I want to just spend a little time to emphasize this. Jesus, on the cross when he died, really was dead. His limp body was removed from the cross after they thrust that spear into his side and blood and water flowed from his side. The Roman soldiers, who were very professional in their jobs, were accustomed to this kind of death. And so they would have been experts in this moment. They would have removed the dead body and they would have laid him in an empty tomb. And then they said, the text tells us, they rolled a heavy stone, and it was heavily guarded because of all the fanfare that had been around this guy called Jesus Christ. But in this garden tomb lay the body of Jesus, which is now a corpse, which is why the women are preparing spices and oils to go and anoint this body, because it's already, after a few hours, maybe 24 hours, it's already starting to perhaps smell and decompose. Remember, he was beaten, in some texts we think beyond recognition, flesh falling off of him, blood. And so there is this real sense in which there's no doubt he's truly dead. Even the women closest to Jesus have gone to anoint this dead body. We must remember that he's not asleep. He doesn't have a faintly beating heart. His brain waves are not lightly sparking. There's no blood pulsing through his body. He's truly dead. And in his humanity, Jesus is utterly powerless to do anything. That's what it means to be dead. And so the question then is how? How does he come alive? How does the resurrection happen? And we get a little glimpse of this when we consider the resurrection of Lazarus, which happened a few days earlier with Jesus. When he arrives at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he's 4 days late, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days already. And when Jesus gets there, he doesn't go into the tomb and try and resuscitate him as if there's a small pulse. Listen, we can still save him. No, he's dead. He doesn't try and coerce Lazarus and say, hey, pal, come on now. You can do this. You can get through. Stay with me. No, no. What does Jesus do? The text tells us that he calls out with a loud voice and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out. He comes out the tomb. And what we see is that it's at the command of God that the word of God goes forth, and the word of God causes this dead Lazarus to arise. And we can go even further back to the dawn of creation, where we see the same creative power at work. When the whole universe was brought into being, we have to ask the question, how did life actually begin? Was it really just some random event of atoms colliding? Some so-called Big Bang story? How did life begin? And when we go to the beginning, we see that the life that began called creation happened by the very command of God. The very same thing we saw with Lazarus was the command of God. The word of God went forth and it said, let there be light, and there was light. And the same power, the spirit that hovered over the earth, that hovered over the chaos, the Spirit of God that effectively was the agent by which there was light and creation and life, the same Holy Spirit comes into that tomb where the body of Jesus lies. This presence of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, enters the tomb and hovers over the body of Jesus, who in his humanity is dead. Just imagine it, church. Imagine it early that Sunday morning. The tomb is cold and dark. And suddenly, Jesus' brain waves begin to spark. Suddenly, blood begins to flow. Suddenly his heart begins to beat. His eyelids begin to flitter, and his fingers begin to move. And the power of God is at work in his body, and he rises. And he walks out in a glorified new body. Christus Victor, Jesus our victory, victorious over sin in his death, and victorious over death. Now, secular humanists, when they hear us talk like this, laugh at us, don't they? Our skeptics and atheists and agnostics, they kind of have their own opinion on really what happened was that, you know, when people die, they stay dead. I that's kind of the theory. And we can go, okay, I understand where you're coming from. And so for them, the story of the resurrection is an impossibility. It's like, that's impossible. I know when people die, they stay dead. But the Bible tells us something else. the Bible actually flips this thing on its head. Because what's actually impossible, it's impossible that Jesus can stay dead. That's the impossibility. The impossibility isn't that Jesus could rise. The impossibility is that death could reign over Jesus. Acts chapter 2 tells us this. Have a look at this. In verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Here we go. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's not possible. It is impossible that Jesus could stay dead. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Which is why, in the first place, Jesus died was not because he was a sinner, but because he became the sin bearer. He took our sin upon himself as our substitute, and therefore he had to die under the justice of God. Jesus became sin, and therefore he died. But now that's over. And death has no longer a hold on him because the price has been paid, and now death is holding a sinless person. And death has no hold over a perfect human being. And so it was impossible for him not to be raised, because death has no power where there is no sin. And so the resurrection of Jesus is the perfect vindication of Christ's perfect life. His death was our atoning sacrifice, and his resurrection was the vindication that what Jesus did satisfied his Father. How do we know, church? How do we know that what Christ did was enough? The resurrection. Because God raised him. God raised him. God looked upon his Son and was vindicating him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Death has no hold on you because you are the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so Christ's offering was perfect once for all time, which is why it was impossible that he could not be resurrected. And with that in the background, let's go back to our text in Acts 1. And we're going to look at this under three main headings: a new assurance, a new apostle, and a renewed mission. First point, a new assurance. Look at this in verse 3. To them, the disciples, he, Jesus, presented himself alive. Now we know how it happened, right? He presented himself alive after his suffering. Look at this. By many proofs. People today want evidence, right? People today want proof. Prove it, they say. Show us. Well, Jesus doesn't just send a letter. By the way, guys, I'm alive. He doesn't send a friend. He doesn't send a voice note. He doesn't send anything. He, look at what it says. To them, he presented himself. You want evidence that I'm alive? Hello? By many proofs. We read on. Look at this. Follow with me. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Many proofs. Listen, church, the disciples were given firm and personal evidence. They were not hallucinating. They were not seeing visions. They were not dreaming dreams. They were not concocting stories in their minds, wishing that Jesus was back when he really wasn't. No, no, no. He was with them. And the text tells us at least three ways in which he presented proof. Number one, it says he appeared to them during 40 days. This wasn't just the 24 hours quick in and out. This wasn't just checking in at an Airbnb for one night and then checking out before 10 a.m. No, this wasn't even a week. 40 days. The disciples get to spend time with Jesus. This is a residential conference for 40 days. Not 1 week, not 2 weeks, not 3 weeks. 40 days, church. And for every single day, they wake up, they spend time with Jesus for 40 days. He looks the same. He sounds the same. He is alive. This isn't just some fleeting, momentary, here I am, now I'm gone. This isn't just some sudden apparition or sudden vision. No, no. 40 days. Number two, what is he doing? He's speaking about the kingdom of God. He's actually engaging with them. He's teaching. He's dialoguing. He's forwarding the ministry. He's equipping them. He's empowering them. And they're remembering everything. And they have opportunity to fact check. Is this the real guy? Does what he say line up with what he said previously? Maybe we could actually just on the third day or fourth day or fifth day, listen, Jesus, I'm coming back. Don't go anywhere and go somewhere else and find out. You know, you could fact check. You've got time. You've got 40 days. Number three, it says, while staying with them. The word they're staying is the root word of koinonia or fellowship, which actually means eating, while eating with them for 40 days. When I read that, I thought, imagine the very first time they shared a meal, which we think was the fish on the beach. It's like, okay, what's going to happen to the fish? Is it going to just fall through him? Does he have to be careful of bones? I mean, What's this like? But for 40 days, they're doing breakfast, lunch, and supper, and then they wake up and he's still there, and they do breakfast, lunch, and supper, and it goes on for day after day after day for 40 days. He's talking sensibly, he's eating, he's fellowshipping, he's sleeping, he's napping in the afternoon, it's biblical. This is real life, church. The point is, Jesus went to great lengths to give evidence. There's historical evidence, there's eyewitness evidence, there's fact-checking evidence. I want to just refer you briefly to an interesting quote I found. And you can, I'd encourage you, if you still don't believe, you can go do your research. Go do your research. Don't just cop out. If you're not convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, because really Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. If Jesus isn't alive, we're just playing games. But listen to this non-Christian New Testament historian. A woman by the name of Paula Fredrickson. She doesn't believe, she's not a believer. But her profession is ancient literature, particularly biblical literature. And here's what she has to say concerning the resurrection. She says this. She says, I know in their own terms what they saw was the raised Jesus. So she's just acknowledging what they say, which isn't enough, right? That's just what they say. She says, that's what they say. They say they saw the raised Jesus. That's what they say, she says. And then, look at this. And then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. Now this becomes a bit of a problem for her. Because it's not just what they say, but now there's historical evidence that follows their convictions. Look at this. She says, I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I do know that as a historian, that they must have seen something. A new assurance. Jesus is alive. 40 days. Must have been amazing. We need to move on. And the text moves on rather strangely. Jesus ascends before their very eyes. The text tells us that a cloud took him up into heaven and the angel said, don't worry, he's going to come back in the same way. But interestingly, point number two, a new apostle, the very next thing they do after this 40-day residential conference with Jesus is they want to appoint a new apostle. And I'm thinking, wow, that seems rather odd. And the text actually goes on to explain how the problem is that they're now 11 because of Judas, remember? Old Jude. He played his hand and he lost. And the text actually tells us that all of this took place within the sovereign hand of God. But the thing is this, they can't carry on with 11. For some reason, maybe there was more conversation over this 40-day conference that they had with Jesus, that the very next thing they need to do is they need to be 12. We can't do this with 11. And so here's some of what they say. We're going to jump to verse 21 of Acts 1. It says then, so they consider the men amongst themselves. It says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. There needs to be 12. There needs to be, we can't do it with 11. We need 12. We need 12 witnesses to the resurrection. And so they put forward two names because not everyone qualified. Not everyone was there at John's baptism and not everyone journeyed with them and not everyone saw him go up. So they put forward two names and we go down to verse 26 and it says, and they cast lots for them and the lot fell on Matthias. And he, it says, was numbered with the 11 apostles. In other words, sure, we're back to 12. Now, why? Why this? Because there's a whole lot actually going on in the background here. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make a big deal, don't they, out of Jesus choosing 12 Jewish men. They list their names. They make it very clear that Jesus didn't choose 10. He didn't choose 7. That would have been understandable, you know, the perfect biblical number. He didn't choose 7. He doesn't choose 9. He doesn't choose 14. He chooses 12. Now, this wouldn't have been lost on them at all. Because as a Jewish people and happening in Jerusalem, they would have actually began to join the dots and gone, you know what? Israel as a nation, when it was founded by Jacob, had 12 sons who eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so actually what's going on here is Jesus with the early church is reconstituting the true people of God. This is what's happening here. What's happening is that Jesus is building a new foundation for his new temple called the church. And these 12 foundation stones, their primary task is to bear witness to the resurrection. And so together with the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament, we have a Bible. This was God's plan. And the church, the people of God, this newly constructed nation, a holy nation, a people of priests, both Jew and Gentile, called to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, become the temple that bears witness. We, the church, bear witness to the resurrected Christ. Here's the text, Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's writing this to a primarily Gentile people who've always been disregarded. You're not part of the people of God. But now that they're in Christ, look what he says. You are no longer strangers and aliens. This is a great text to show that in Christ, cultural divisions, racial divisions, racial tensions disappear. These were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. And when you're in Christ, all of that disappears. Yes, you remain your unique ethnicity, and it's beautiful, but there's no longer a division. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Look at this, built on the foundation. Here it is. See, the foundation needed to be right. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, which we now have in Scripture. Prophets being the Old Testament, apostles being the New Testament. We are building the church upon those two with, look at this, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You know, when we study the lives of the apostles, and I'd encourage you just to read up about them, how they suffered for their witness. It wasn't an easy road that they walked. Scholars tell us that they witnessed to the resurrected Christ at least for 40 years. Many were killed along the way, but the last one probably ran out to about 40 years. And so for 40 years, not one of them, not one of them denied what they saw. You know, if it was a fabrication, if it was all just a lie, if it was all just a story they made up to become popular, you would think that there would have been some weakness somewhere. Especially when the pressure's on, and the pressure really was on. These guys were tortured. These guys were persecuted. They were stoned. They were imprisoned. And they were killed for their faith. And not one of them caved. If it was a lie, I promise you, one of them at least would have gone, listen, stop. It's not true. We made it up. We were in it for the money. Not one of them. The foundation of the church was ready with Christ Jesus, the apostles and prophets, for the new temple to bear witness. Last point, a renewed mission. The resurrected Christ forms this foundation. Then he sends the promise of the Father. Look at this in verse 4 and 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise. What's the promise? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why does he call it the promise of the Father? Well, I think he calls it the promise of the Father because this is an old promise. It's a new experience, but it's an old promise. It goes all the way back to Abraham. This is a fulfillment moment. Abraham was given this covenant promise in Genesis 12. I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just one family. All the families. And so when Christ comes and he is raised from the dead, he establishes a new temple, which is his body, right? The church is the body of Christ. And it's through the body of Christ that we bear witness to the world that Jesus is alive. The word wit is the key word, yeah. Witness in English, the Old English is the word wit, which means to know, to wit or to know. They knew something. This isn't speculation. This was truth. And they were to bear witness about it. Notice also that it's not restricted to Jerusalem. This witness, this expansion of the church, which is what Acts shows us, the church begins to explode. This new temple begins to grow God's body on earth. The resurrected Christ ascended to the Father, sends the Spirit. The body of Christ is formed on earth. Church, that's you and me. Throughout the centuries, the very fact that you and I are seated here tonight at the southern tip of Africa, that we are sitting here on a Sunday, the early church shifted from worshiping on a Sabbath Saturday to the Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day Jesus rose. And we gather every Sunday. Yes, we gather in other moments, but every Sunday we gather. And when we gather together, we are the body of Christ. And we are declaring to the powers and principalities and to the nations and the peoples around us, Jesus is alive. Amen? That's the power of the Spirit poured out upon the church, that we would be witnesses. The very fact that we gather, that we are a body, we are a people united together, is a witness that Jesus is alive. Not just in Jerusalem, not in all Judea only, but to Samaria, the Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. I want to just suggest to you that if Jesus wasn't alive, this thing would have ended in Jerusalem. Amen? Think about it. If he wasn't alive, this so-called church thing, this supposed new temple, it would have burnt and crashed within a few years. Think about it logically. If Jesus is not alive, the church would have faded into insignificance. But what has happened? What has happened? I mean, you really need to read about the early church for the first 200 years. How on earth does the church get off the ground if Jesus is not alive? It is impossible. Under such persecution, under such hardship, it is physically impossible. But we spread. And the church grew and expanded in the face of intense difficulty. There is no other logical explanation other than Jesus is alive. And he's sent the Holy Spirit to represent himself, to be in our midst, to assure us. You and I, when we worship together, when we gather like this and we sit under the Bible, the Word of God, we get assurance. We strengthen one another. And what's happening is Jesus is in our midst. The resurrected Christ by the Holy Spirit. Have you met him? Do you know him? I pray that tonight you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so profound, so powerful. Your church through the ages, your body is alive. The church is alive. The body of Christ is alive. The resurrected Christ is in glory, and he's ruling and reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. Jesus, we stand in awe of you tonight. We are amazed at this story. We are amazed at what you've done. We thank you that you gave proof. Thank you that you met with the disciples. And it wasn't just a week or a few hours. It was 40 days. And we thank you that we don't just have the Bible that's written about this. There's other literature. There's extra biblical literature all over the show. There's evidence in history. There's places we can visit. There's monuments and statues and coins and people and places and spaces. There's architecture and there's archaeology. There is evidence that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, walked this earth. And then there's the church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which will never be shaken. Even the gates of hell can come against the church, and she will grow. Father, we thank you for your amazing plan. And I pray that you'd reassure our hearts tonight, as you reassured the early disciples, that you'd reassure us tonight that you are alive. In Jesus' name.